I know. I thought about that, but I also wanted more people to come in. I kind of went contrary to my habit. So we have, this is week 15. It was supposed to have been the last week, and it is, in a very real sense, the last week of the apologetic systems, or apologetics that we're going to be looking at. Next week, we will have a bonus lesson, and that's really just to help Pastor Owen, because he is finishing up a class, and then he's going to come and do a couple few weeks on some topic or topics. So he needs me to fill in for him there. So I guess you could say that this has been, it's closing out today, but also a little extra credit or bonus next week. We're going to be looking at moralistic therapeutic deism next week, and what it is and just the whole problem of it and how we might address it. So this Sunday, this lesson is a summary. Hopefully it won't be, there won't be anything new. It'll be basically just reminding us of some important truths that we've gone over. Not only is it a summary, but you'll see on one of the documents that at the bottom, this is point three, I have laid out many suggested resources for further study. And I've even ranked them according to my own subjective criteria. What would be for a beginner, what would be for intermediate student, and what would be for an advanced student. And even within those three categories of beginner, intermediate, and advanced, I have ranked them regarding levels of difficulty. So basically, for the beginner, every thought captive would be the most beginner of beginners. And then Know Why You Believe by Scott Oliphant and going down. And so the most advanced of the beginner would be the Covenantal Apologetics by Scott Oliphant, if that makes sense to you. Those are presuppositional resources. I've given you all presuppositional resources except for one, which is on the fourth or the next side, dealing with some objections and faulty reasoning. I say that Tactics by Greg Kochel is a very good book. He uses presuppositional principles at times, and it's a very good book to help navigate conversations. There's also section E there, Primary Source Readers. These are two books that are, I guess you could say, anthologies of various apologetic writings from the first century on. I think it actually might be second century through to the present day. So you see how historically people have done apologetics, how they've addressed different topics. And those are big books. And I am interested if someone is also interested or some people are interested in doing some kind of study group using those books. You can get with me if you are interested in that. It would be some heavy reading, but some fruitful reading as well. So those are some resources for you. Please look at them if you are interested. And I do have them also if you are interested in just taking a glance at them. You can come to my office and do just that. All right. Enough of that housekeeping stuff. The pages 3 and 4, these are not mine. I made some notes on them. I've added a little bit. But as you can see, this comes from a portion of a book by Greg Bahnsen, Always Ready. And then it's been adapted by a guy named Steve Shrivner, who has put some quotations, some Bible references, which weren't there in the original, to help give us some biblical support for these concepts that Greg Bahnsen, a follower of Van Til, was putting forth. And so you see here that this is broken up into the nature of the apologetic situation, the requirements of the apologist, the procedure for defending the faith. And so we'll just go through this, and if, as there are questions, then we'll take those. Just some other quotes that we'll go back to and for page 1, so we'll do a little bit of back and forth. Okay. So here we have the nature of the apologetic situation. Again, this is these are reminders. Hopefully this is nothing new, but if you missed some sessions, this would be good for you for the first time. So the controversy between the believer and unbeliever is in principle in antithesis between two complete systems of thought involving ultimate commitments and assumptions. Remember that we are dealing with worldviews and worldviews that are opposed to each other. They are antithetical, so they are opposite to and contrary to one another. The Christian worldview is contrary to every other worldview. Yes, it is true that there are some similarities between worldviews, but those similarities are fundamentally superficial because they do not have with them the grounding of the triune God and of His revelation. We see in Colossians 2, verses 3 and 8, that it says, "In whom," that's in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So here in Colossians 2, we see just briefly that there's a worldview that's in Christ, and there's a worldview that is according to human tradition. Two opposing worldviews. And you can lump every worldview that is not the Christian worldview in the opposing worldview, the human tradition worldview. It's going to look different, but fundamentally it's the same in its opposition, in its antithesis. Now, point one here does say it is done in principle. This is not to say that every individual is a consistent individual with respect to his worldview. It would be great if every LDS, for instance, were consistent with his own LDS views. It would be great if an atheist were consistent with his views. In some sense, it would be great. It would be worse for maybe humans who are the objects of their consistency, but it would be great in the sense of dialoguing. But even we are inconsistent with our own Christian worldview. We, at times, behave contrary to our own profession of faith. So the in principle part, point one, is very important. Not every person is going to be consistent, and part of the apologist's job is to draw out those inconsistencies. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but it's, again, review of what we've been going over. Even the laws of thought and method, along with factual evidence, will be accepted and evaluated in light of one's governing presuppositions. The citation there is Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. You might recall that even if someone were to rise from the dead and come before them, they would not believe. What do they have that is most fundamentally important for them? They have the Scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. So let them hear them. Evidence, facts, those are all going to be interpreted in light of their worldviews, pro or antithetical to the Christian worldview. All chains of argumentation, especially over matters of ultimate personal importance, trace back to and depend upon starting points, which are taken to be self-evidencing. Thus, circularity in debate will be unavoidable. However, not all circles are intelligible or valid. We talked about that every single person is going to reason in a circle. It's impossible to get outside of one circle if you're going to argue for your ultimate authority. So, if experience is your ultimate authority, again, you're going to be asked, well, why do you hold to that? Well, what would you be appealing to? If it is your ultimate authority, you would be right to appeal to your experience. There's that circularity. We do the same thing when we say that it is God, triune God and His Word that is the ultimate foundation. on which we stand. Thus, appeals to logic, fact, and personality may be necessary, but they are not apologetically adequate. That means is you can't just say, well, look at all the evidence. Look at all the facts. Look at the, you know, just use the reason that you have, and you'll arrive at the right conclusion. It's not that in itself is enough. Would it be enough in a pre-fallen world? Well, yes, because we would be using our faculties that God has given us in the way that God has given them, that they are intended to be used. But even those faculties have been given by God. So even the gift assumes the giver. Actually, there's a quote that I'll read in just a moment. What is needed is not piecemeal replies, probabilities, or isolated evidences, but rather an attack upon the underlying presuppositions of the unbeliever's system of thought. So here we have just a couple quotes. Quote from Van Til. This is on page 1. This is in his Christian Apologetics. And this quote is addressed to the Roman Catholic understanding of man, but it can be applied to even those Protestant apologetic systems that, contrary to their own confession, give the natural man more rational credit than he deserves and that God has given. So here's the quote. If the natural man can and does interpret natural revelation in a way that is essentially correct, there is no reason why he should need supernatural aid in order to interpret Christianity truly. At most, he would need the information that Christ and his Spirit have come into the world. Hearing the news, he would not fail as a rational being to make the proper reaction to it. If the natural man's eyes, that is reason, enable him to see correctly in one dimension, there's no good reason to think that these same eyes will not enable him, without further assistance from without, to see correctly in all dimensions. If you're going to grant the natural man the ability, this is the natural man, this is post-fall man who by nature is a child of wrath, according to the flesh, if you're going to grant him some area, some faculty that is devoid of sin, that is unaffected by sin, then all you have to do is just give him some more information, and he's going to use all of those facts and shape them or interpret them correctly. We're not using our faculties correctly? Right. Yes. Yeah, that's what we're saying here. There needs to be a worldview shift in which to interpret all of these evidences. We're not discounting logic. We're not discounting evidences. We're not discounting facts. We're saying those are really important, but what we're saying is those are not in a vacuum. Those need to be interpreted, and the interpreter is going to use his mind to interpret. Well, how is his mind? Is his mind affected by sin? Or is it unaffected? Is that one area in his life that sin did not touch? And we say, it's touched even there. And here's a quote from a guy named Drew Reynolds. This is an up-and-coming apologist, young man, who sent me this text just a couple days ago. And I said, ooh, I'm gonna keep this and even share it with the class. He was asking me what I thought about this. It's a good summary to what we've been saying, actually. And there is one bracketed statement that I have included for clarity's sake. Everything that we have is a gift from God. That means that even our reasoning is a gift from Him. If it is indeed a gift, this implies and presupposes a giver. Now, a gift is not above its giver in the same way that a servant is not above his master. If there is a gift, the giver is the one who gave it. And the existence and the giving of the gift is at all points subsequent to and dependent upon the giver. Since reason is itself a gift, from whatever direction one may approach the question of the relationship between reason and revelation, it is always the case that the giver, God, is always prior to his gift, reason. And since this gift is a tool, the tool presupposes something to work with, revelation. But if we have a tool that is a gift, but not the direction on how to use the tool from the one who made and gave it, what good is that tool? We may see a whole host of things, general revelation, that we begin to manipulate with the tool, but if we don't know the purpose of the tool, how can we hope to use it rightly? For the tool to have utility, relevance, and purpose, the one who made it must tell us how to use it. And since the craftsman's instructions, special revelation, in using the tool are distinct from the tool itself, it is obvious that the instructions of the craftsman must be prior and ultimate to the tool itself. God's special revelation is then indeed ultimate and prior to general revelation. A helpful way of telling us that we are going to understand general revelation, including reason, we're going to understand that through the lens of special revelation, through the lens of this Christian worldview that God has revealed to us. And what this means is, and what Drew here is attacking is this idea that reason is somehow a source of knowledge that is outside of God, and that even God himself has to subject himself to. And so we can appeal to reason independent of God in order to corroborate what God has said. And Drew here is saying that reason is a gift from God. So reason itself must be interpreted in the light of God's revelation. It just means logically prior. So, yeah, that's the sense in which he intended it. It is more foundational when we logically parse these things out, the relationship between GRSR, reason, revelation. Yes. Elizabeth? He's talking there about general revelation. And even, I suppose he would even say special revelation. Anything that has been revealed. Anything that has been revealed to us by God. And to... creation, history of providence.
Okay.
Yeah.
So then, would we say, or would a simple way of saying that be, like, the reason God's special revelation is prior to general revelation, was that because his word was there before creation was created?
Yeah, it's prior in two senses. One is that it was God's special revelation that was used, I guess you could say, his word that was used to create general revelation, to create and to work in history. But not only that, that point itself is debatable, because sometimes people can say special revelation it starts when there is a need for redemption, which doesn't happen until Genesis 3:15, right? And so if we're going to grant them that, which is fine, we can do that, then what they're going to say is general revelation preceded special revelation in terms of there was creation, and then God used his special revelation to teach them, instruct them. And so then if we grant them that, then what we're saying here, we can still agree with Drew in this regard, is that special revelation is logically prior in the sense that you need to you need to use God's word to interpret general revelation. Even if GR, even if God created before there was any special revelation, so historically GR would precede SR. Let's just say that. Well, okay, if we grant them that, there still is a need for understanding GR, which then is the logical priority of SR. Okay. There are some suggested resources for understanding just this. In fact, one whole book, I think it's in the advanced one, is advanced category, is Revelation and Reason. So that's a mighty fine, but also difficult philosophically to read. The unbeliever's way of thinking is characterized as follows. So now we're on 5 and then A through G. I'll try to go through these a little faster because of time. And because it is review, we don't have to spend a lot of time looking at each of these. By nature, the unbeliever is the image of God. This applies to every unbeliever. He is, by nature, imago Dei. And therefore, so because he is image of God, and every unbeliever is image of God, there's no human being that is not image of God. So every unbeliever is, and because of this status of imago Dei, therefore inescapably he is religious. What do we call that, or what did Calvin call that? The sensus divinitatis, or that, the sense of divinity, the sense of divine. He is inescapably religious. You cannot not be religious. You must, of necessity, be a religious being. There is worship involved by your very nature. His heart testifies continually, as does also the clear revelation of God around him to God's existence and character. Spent 2 sessions on Romans 1 talking about that every human being knew God, knows God, but point B here now exchanges the truth for a lie. So 5A would be that every unbeliever has truth. You could just, I put on the margins there, I summarize it as has truth. Every unbeliever has truth. B, but the unbeliever exchanges the truth for a lie. He's a fool who refuses to begin with his thinking. He is a fool who refuses to begin his thinking with reverence for the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So to not build your worldview on God's wisdom, God's revelation, is a mark of folly. He will not build upon Christ's self-evidencing words. You have the rock of Christ, you have the sand. Which one are you going to build your house on? And he suppresses the unavoidable revelation of God in nature. Talking about that beach ball effect. So he has the truth, A, and B, he perverts the truth. He exchanges the truth for a lie. He suppresses the truth. Because he delights not in understanding, but chooses to serve the creature rather than the creator, the unbeliever is self-confidently committed to his own ways of thought, being convinced that he could not be fundamentally wrong. He flaunts perverse thinking and challenges the self-attesting word of God. So what he has done by not accepting God's word as ultimate, he is making his own words, his own way of thinking, foundational, the ground, the source of all knowledge. But notice the motive that is mentioned here in 5C. Because he delights not in understanding, but chooses to serve the creature. So there is that denial of God for ethical reasons. There's a moral problem involved. It's not a knowledge problem only. It's a moral problem. It's a problem of a submission. He doesn't want to submit to God. So 5C then is he flaunts folly. D, consequently, the unbeliever's thinking results in ignorance. If you're going to abandon God's word, his revelation, and you're going to promote folly, of course, you're not. Again, these people aren't thinking, I just love folly. I love not having wisdom. They think that their folly is wisdom. Okay. But if you're going to abandon true wisdom, what are you going to get? You're going to get ignorance. You're going to have a futile mind. You're going to hate true knowledge. You're going to gain only a knowledge that is falsely so-called. So he hates truth because he hates Christ. Well, I've never heard of Christ, he might say. Do you have to hear of someone to hate the person? Well, in a worldview sense, no. And in fact, the atheist or the unbeliever here might think that Christ is a good moral human being. Someone who did some really good things, all about love and progress. And he welcomed women, and look how progressive he was. But if they don't recognize Christ for who he is, as the Son of God, as the Word of God, the one who created the person, the one who is calling the person to repentance and faith in him, well, that's tantamount to hatred of Christ. You going to say something, John? Right.
The Lord loved Jacob and hated Esau. He didn't hate, virulently hate him. He just didn't choose to act like he.
It's at least that.
See, we don't just create somebody that hates us.
Maybe that should be next week's
lesson. Romans 9, basically. And even believers before they are.
That the unbeliever is that Satan, their father is Satan, so they're in their heart, even though they may not think like, gosh, I hate God so much, but they do.
There is that. There might not be that conscious profession.
Right.
So we're talking about this. There's this exchange of the truth for a lie. There's this suppression of this truth. So there is this level of even self-deception we've talked about a little bit. So I'm not arguing here that these people are clearly and actively, consciously spewing out hatred for Christ. Some are, and you can see that's quite clear, but others are not. But it goes back to, again, this principal antithesis between worldviews. There's no neutrality, so you're either lovers of Christ or haters of Christ in the worldview level. You're either going to submit to God and his word or you're not. You can't just say, well, I'll make up my mind later. Right now I'm just indifferent to the matter.
Oh.
Even that's not an option. Absolutely. Yeah, they set themselves up, or people set them up as God. And we are to despise, abhor anything that would exalt itself, or anything that someone would exalt to the status of deity. Yeah. E, to the extent that he actually knows anything, it is due to his unacknowledged dependence upon the suppressed truth about God within him. This renders the unbeliever intellectually schizophrenic. Talk about that self-deception there. By his espoused way of thinking, he actually opposes himself and shows a need for a radical change of mind, repentance, unto a genuine knowledge of the truth. So, E there, he's an inconsistent fool. And we can thank God for his inconsistency. We could thank him that the image of God is coming out in at points, and we can hang on to those and say, whoa, hold on a second, you said this. But if we view your worldview in light of its tenets, they are at odds. I'm glad that you think that murder is wrong. But your worldview doesn't account for that. And so there's an inconsistency here. The unbeliever's ignorance is culpable. That means he's guilty. He's guiltily ignorant. Because he is without excuse for his rebellion against God's revelation. Hence he is without an apologetic for his thoughts. He is culpably ignorant. G, his unbelief does not stem from a lack of factual evidence, but from his refusal to submit to the authoritative word of God from the beginning of his thinking. So there's that Genesis 3 rebellious heart at play and motivating the rejection of God. We talked about the sun, the light coming into the world, and people preferred darkness over the light. They didn't want their evil works to be exposed. They have some skin in the game, and they don't want their sins to be exposed and judged. There's that rebellion. This is the nature of the situation, and so any unbeliever you encounter is going to be more or less consistent with this principle of antithesis. So then what does the apologist have to do? How ought he to defend the faith? Or what must he be like? I think that's the first. Yeah, this second section deals more with the apologist's character and goal. The apologist must have the proper attitude. He must not be arrogant or quarrelsome. He must not be arrogant, and it's ironic because too often those who are putting forth the Christian worldview or who are defending the faith come across as arrogant. And they come across as arrogant a lot of times because they actually are arrogant. And they are proud in their demolishing of the unbelievers' worldview. They take pride in that. You should be joyful that an unbelieving worldview is destroyed, because that is a refuge of folly and animosity. But you were just like that person. This is you coming to know this is an act of God's grace. It's a gracious revelation to you. Don't you dare be arrogant about it. It's the same thing with Calvinists. You know, we have that cage stage Calvinism where you just want to put Calvinists in a cage for 6 months lest they do any harm, because they're arrogant. Oh, not every beginning Calvinist, but many. I was one of them, at least in some ways. And you have that arrogance. Like, yeah, look at what I know. You know, these are called the doctrines of grace, right? No. I know. Yeah, you know them, but you only know them by God's gracious revelation and change of your heart. So be gracious to others. Be humble. And also, the attitude must not be one of quarrelsome. You shouldn't be quarrelsome. You shouldn't just be arguing for the sake of arguing or arguing over minutiae that really have no relevance to the issues. And that's a temptation, too, because once you know something, you want to go out and cut in pieces those who share different views. Like, oh, I want to find someone to talk to about this so I can just... And sometimes it's a good thing that you do that and then you are humbled in the process. Like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Or, oh, I guess I didn't know it as well as I thought. Or maybe the person might call you out on this. You know, for someone who follows Christ, you really aren't following Christ in this area. So we have to have the proper attitude. Humility. We began this course with that. Be humble. Respect. Gentleness. Peaceable. It's a good attitude to have. The apologist must have the proper starting point. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. We start with Christ. We must take God's word as his self-evidencing presupposition. We think God's thoughts after him. We don't try to be neutral. We view God's word as more sure than even his personal, even Peter's personal experience of the facts. That's what 2 Peter 1, he talks about the Mount of Transfiguration, that awesome experience, which was a revelation from God that he, James and John, experienced. And then he says, well, now I'm going to go on to a more sure word. He's talking about prophecy, he's talking about Scripture. Experiences, as good as they are not foundational to a worldview. They are, I guess you could say, evidences of, or expressions of, or testimonies of God's revelation in your life. But they are not the basis on which you build a worldview. God's word is self-authenticating. We spent a lesson on that. And then there's this quote by Zachary Conover. He is one of the, I think he is the director of End Abortion Now at Apologia Church in Tempe, Arizona. And he put this on Facebook a couple months ago, and I thought it was worth repeating here. He says, if it was enough for Jesus to rest his apologetic, reason defense, case, his apologetic case against Satan on a simple quotation from God's word, how is it not enough for us to do the same? Yeah. And every targeted audience, even if he is formally accepting of God's word, doesn't truly accept God's word unless his heart has been changed. Right? So even Satan, who formally accepts Scripture, really doesn't accept Scripture. He uses Scripture to his own advantage. At least his own attempts. I mean, he quotes Psalm 91. Right? And he even misquotes it, misunderstands it. He's twisting Scripture for his own benefit. And he's showing that he isn't really changed. Well, obviously, Satan's not changed. His heart was never changed by God. It's the same thing for anyone who externally affirms the Old and New Testament. That's what Jesus did with the unbelieving Jews who didn't, they accepted formally the Old Testament, but they didn't really accept it, because if they did accept it, Jesus said that they would believe what they said. They would believe Abraham or Moses. They believe the Scriptures because they speak of Christ. So there's that formal agreement, there's that superficial similarity, but when you dig deeper, there really is no agreement whatsoever. They are in the same position as any other unbeliever, fundamentally. Yeah, absolutely. And why would we want to abandon our own ultimate authority and be on the same playing field as an unbeliever. I mean, they've not abandoned their own ultimate authority. They're going to reason within it. They're going to appeal to it. Well, Christ, we are supposed to sanctify in our hearts. We are supposed to make Him seen as the preeminent one that He really is. And all of our reasoning comes from Christ. We reason from Christ, because of Christ, and to Christ as the goal as well. So all of our arguments should be packaged in this Christ-exalting way and not with this supposed neutrality of reasoning too. And this sometimes will mean scripture quotation, sometimes it doesn't. But it does mean we have scriptural themes. We talked about Acts 17 and did a couple lessons there where Paul at times quoted scripture, but in the Areopagus, he would refer to scriptural themes, creation and providence and judgment, resurrection, things like that. The question is, what are we going to constantly go back to as our authority? Because it's an argument between authorities. And what does Christ go to? Christ, our example, goes to God's Word, Deuteronomy, three times. Yes?
Whereas with presuppositionalism, you're saying, no, I'm not going to start in this neutral ground. I'm not even going to allow for 1 second that your point of view has any validity. I'm starting over here, and I'm going to use this knowledge that you haven't, that I haven't yet, of which I haven't yet proven the validity, to prove my point. And to an unbeliever, that sounds as though
yeah, there's that secularity. And the unbeliever is doing the same thing as well. But the thing is, he thinks that logic is a morally neutral, worldview neutral position, and the presuppositionalist says, no, it isn't, because what are you using? You're using your mind to understand and reason to various positions, conclusions. And the presuppositionalist is saying, even that process of reasoning is guided by a worldview commitment. So you might think that you're being neutral, but you're really not. That's what the presuppositionalist wants to keep putting forward. And to respond to the second part, it's not that there's this knowledge of which the unbeliever hasn't heard. It's that the presuppositionalist is trying to draw out what the unbeliever already knows but has exchanged for a lie and has suppressed. Say, well, I don't really need to tell you this in one sense because you already know it. I'm just trying to show you inconsistencies in your worldview that demonstrate that knowledge is there. You just haven't acknowledged it. It is a method that takes time to learn. There's no doubt about it. But we're trying to establish biblical principles of who we're interacting with and how to approach them and what is our goal. And we're trying to do so in a way that exalts Christ, and we're trying to use it models that we have with Jesus and Paul and others in the Bible. And what is our ultimate authority? And you get that when you are converted. Who is your ultimate authority when you come to Christ? Your ultimate authority is Christ. Having seen the light, having been converted, why would you go back to the darkness? Or why would you pretend that you go back to the darkness? They're in the dark. You've been by grace given this revelation. Your heart has been changed. Your mind has been changed. Now you can see the facts and the evidence for what they were intended, to point to a creator, to point to Christ. Well, it is grace, but what I'm saying, this is not to reject logic. This is to say that one would, by grace, logically arrive at this conclusion. And even logic itself is a Christian thing. It's in the territory of the Christian worldview. So we're not saying just throw reason out the door. We're saying you cannot reason correctly unless you reason from this Christian worldview. This is not get rid of all facts. It's facts are important, but every fact is an interpreted fact. There is no such thing as a brute fact. There's no such thing as a mute fact. A fact speaks. It speaks about some kind of worldview commitment. And we're trying to draw out those commitments. We're trying to make people more aware of where they stand. Right. You don't want to arrive at a point where you think that, yeah, it made sense, the point of this was the end conclusion. He should have done this all along, and now he's finally arrived at this point. Yes, I'm at a point of deserving this. Certainly we don't want to get to that point. That would be contrary to all of our professions here. But when we also consider God as a God of grace,
mm-hmm. So can both be logical that God will save and God will create to destroy? God is consistent, right? So
yes.
How do you now explore that? Is there a fallacy, or is it just our limited mind? You know, I think five we're not going to understand, which is the conclusion I come to, by the way.
And I'm all about... I'm all about saying this is a mystery, and I think that there are mysteries. And when we dig deeper, I think we will arrive at, well, this is the will of God. But God has also revealed himself as one of justice and grace. So it is reasonable, even logical to think, I would say, that there are some objects of his justice, if not all, and there are some objects of grace. Not that God is required to show grace, but that in his will it is fitting, because of who he is, it is fitting that he would extend grace. Now, how does that come about as to, like, who gets what? Well, that would be in the mind of God. You know, Deuteronomy 9, God says, I chose you not because you were, you know, like the biggest people or the best. You guys were awful. You were even arrogant. But I chose you because I chose you. You know, the decision lies with me. So I think it's at that point that we say it is a mystery. But I wouldn't say that it is a denial of logic. I would say that it astounds me, it amazes me that I would be an object of his grace. I don't deserve it. Theologically, I would say, I can see that people would be recipients of his grace, given his gracious character. I think those are the two things that I would want to affirm And I don't know if I can get any further than that. But we see both of those as, we see both of those truths in Scripture. God is a God of grace. People, but it doesn't lie in me. Yes? And not just this side of heaven, but even the other side of heaven, too. Well, no more, but not perfectly everything. Brian, do you want to respond to that? Or not?
But does that make sense, what I'm saying?
Yes, I agree with you.
Knowing God, yeah, okay, yeah.
Where it is tricky is when instead of looking at something top tier thematically, you try and actually apply the principle. Mm-hmm. So now you have a family member who you know does not trust Christ. Mm-hmm. It gets a little more challenging, or you lose a baby, or all of life's difficult situations, and to try to apply these principles that we do believe, and I do believe, I'm not disagreeing with anything that's been put out. I just think that it's a difficult thing to try to use the idea that the gospel is logical to someone who doesn't believe, because it's going to be very easily picked apart. And I also, it's not a tactic I would use personally, because I very much see why it doesn't make sense that God can save me. And if I can't explain to somebody in this construct why God can save me, how can I explain why God can save them? You know, and I understand that, yes, it's because God is love and God is a God of grace. God is also, as we've established as well, He is a just God and He's a wrath God, and there is a price to pay for sin. And yes, Jesus has accomplished that, but He's only accomplished that for some. And now you're on a whole other topic with someone who is not even necessarily agreeing that God exists. When you're telling them that, I'm not being arrogant, but we can only use my logic because only my logic is correct because it's the logic of God, you don't believe them.
I don't quite understand.
Yeah, because, well, you are going to disagree with me and it's going to sound arrogant again. God has not given you the spirit of whom you don't believe that. And so it's tricky. And so for me, I have to stick with something that's maybe a little bit more elemental, maybe that's because of the size of my brain. But it's just, for me, it's also just something I think about that also keeps me humble. It doesn't make sense for God to say. So I do agree with you, Elizabeth. It gets muddy when you actually get into it.
But I think, too, that when you're talking with an unbeliever, there's a good chance that no matter what you say, unless the Holy Spirit has moved on their heart, they're going to think you're arrogant. I mean, I've had a family member say to me, because I go to church, I think I'm better than all the other people that don't go to church. And I've never acted in that way, but I've had, well, you think you and Michael think you're better than everyone because you guys go to church. Okay, well, no, we don't. But because that person is angry, you know, in their heart and they're against God, they automatically just see us as arrogant because to them it sounds arrogant to say that there's only one way to heaven, that there's only Christ. So I think no matter what, when you're talking with an unbeliever, there's always that chance that they're going to call you arrogant or accuse you of that. So I think we just have to be faithful when we're, you know, apologizing, not saying sorry, but this kind of apologizing. We just have to be faithful to God's word and how that person responds when they call us arrogant or accuse us of being arrogant. I mean, there's not much we can do about that.
We are not better, but we are better off with going by going to church. Well, just one more thing for time. Point four. The apologist must have the proper goal. Now, Bonten says securing the unbeliever's unconditional surrender. That would be a goal without compromising his own fidelity to Christ. And I put also, we want to glorify God. That's our goal in everything. We glorify God by promoting the truth and by gainsaying falsity. Trying to, this is 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. We are demolishing those towers of refuge, or of folly, of unbelief. And we're not just demolishing them, but we're also being faithful to what God's Word has said. And you will, if that is your goal, always be successful to the degree that you promote God's truth and not compromise and speak against error. Whether the person is going to surrender or not, you know, that's not up to you. We know that. Ideally, it would be that the person would say, yes, I see now the errors of my thinking and the errors of my ways. And I see now the graciousness of Christ. But that last part there assumes that the apologist spoke about Christ. And it's my opinion that given enough time, the apologist must speak about the gospel. The apologetics is to defend the faith in light of the gospel. I think that any kind of apologetic encounter without evangelism is incomplete, assuming there is enough time. And ideally, you'd have enough time to talk about that, but that obviously varies based from person to person. So the bell has rung. I must prepare myself for worship, so I will pray for us. And next week, moralistic therapeutic deism, unless I, in the next couple of days, think about a discussion on Romans 9 at Brian's prodding there. Okay, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, you are gracious to us. Thank you for the reminder this morning that we do not deserve you. We do not deserve your grace. We do not deserve your special revelation and redemptive work in our lives. So, Lord, we give you great praise because you have shown that grace. You've shown us yourself. You've opened our eyes. You've opened our hearts to see the wonders and the beauties of the gospel, the excellencies of Christ. And it is Christ, Lord, that we want to lift up in our defense of the faith. And Lord, help us to be more faithful to do that in our numerous encounters that we'll have in our lives with people who disagree with us. And Lord, help us not to be arrogant or quarrelsome in that process. In Jesus' name, amen.